It's good to see everybody who's out with us this evening. We do have some who are visiting, and we're very, very glad to see you out. Tonight, I want to encourage and invite everyone to follow along with things that we will have to discuss. For some time now, I've had it in my mind to begin a series of sermons through the book of James. James has been called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament, and you can certainly see why some would call it that. It is absolutely filled with very practical instruction, advice, and wisdom. But one of the major differences between Proverbs and James, and of course there are many, in Proverbs there's a lot of wisdom just for life generally. One need not fear God at all to benefit from so much of the practical advice set forth in Proverbs. James, on the other hand, is specifically addressing how to live a Christian life. Intensely practical, from beginning to end, but it's within the context of being a Christian. And it all starts in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, with facing trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, is how James begins this particular section. I want you to turn your Bibles over to James 1 if you haven't already done it. James chapter 1, and when we get there, we're going to read verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. This is what it says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The joy to be found, and the only joy to be found, in trials is in the opportunities that they provide. And they certainly do provide opportunities. You notice there that James connects these trials specifically with the testing of your faith. Now we all go, every child of God goes through these difficulties, these trials from time to time, and when we do, there's a question we have to ask ourselves. Is this going to make me better, or is it going to make me bitter? A lot of Christians out there who are much better because of the trials that they've gone through. Their faith has strengthened and become like steel. It can't be bent. They've gotten so strong. But there are others who are filled with bitterness because they had to go through trials. We get to decide, brethren. Will I become better? Will I become bitter? Will my courage and my conviction grow? Or will I become cowardly? There are a lot of Christians out there who have grown so bold and courageous in their faith because they faced these trials correctly. They faced them with unwavering trust in God. Their faith grew and they became better. And as a result, they became bold and strong and courageous in their faith. But there are others who became cowardly and who now will do anything they have to do to avoid going through any sort of trial, any sort of difficulty, any sort of hardship in their life, even if that means having to compromise their faith in the Lord, and sadly, among some, even if it means they have to deny Him altogether. But here's the thing, brethren, we're going to go through trials. Simple as that. We're going to go through them. We decide what they do to us. We decide the outcome. And I think James indicates that. When he spoke of steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it happen. Make sure that it happens. Permit it to happen. Let it happen. Make the choice. And it's a choice that we all have to make. And I think, even if just theoretically, I think everyone in theory understands faith must be tested to grow, right? Faith must be tested to get strong. How do we know we have saving faith? We have lasting faith if that faith is not tested. How would we even know it? If you see someone, I don't know, walking down the street or maybe at your workplace, in your neighborhood, whatever, and you see that individual and their biceps are just bulging, they're barrel-chested, it is clear they are in tip-top physical condition. None of us looks at them and says, well, they got that way, they had to have gotten that way, sitting on the couch, watching TV and eating junk food. We understand that's not how that happened. These are individuals who tested their muscles, put them through trial, put them through hardship, and got stronger in the process. That's the way it works. And the exact same thing is true when it comes to our faith. We have to be tested, brethren, in order to become strong. And that's not me just saying it. That's the Lord as well. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus was speaking to the brethren at Smyrna. And he said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a really interesting statement made by Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 29. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now let me ask you this. When those times come, and there is a trial or a hardship or a difficulty, particularly connected to your faith in Christ, or you're going through that trial or hardship because of your faith in Christ, have you ever thought to yourself, not, I've just reached a really hard time and I wish I wasn't in this place, but it has been granted to me to go through this? It has been granted to me by my Lord that I should be able to experience this? You ever think that way? James is demonstrating to us here, that's how a Christian ought to think. In what way is a hardship, a trial because of one's faith? In what way is it granting something, a benefit, a blessing? Well, I want you to look back down at James 1 here. And I just want you, we're going to read the same verses again, 2 through 4. Just listen to what he's describing as having happened, or ideally what will happen. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces. Produces what? Well, if we're facing it correctly, produces steadfastness. Stick-to-itiveness, as some have called that. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, as far as James is concerned, facing these trials and these difficulties, I put up here with our faith intact, but I think James is going beyond that. I don't think we're looking so much at just our faith is still intact, but that our faith has increased. Our faith has gotten better because our God has seen it through. James is connecting that specifically to becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And steadfastness is an essential to that, Because if one is truly steadfast, it doesn't matter what they face in this life. They will not forsake their Lord. They will not abandon Him, period. They are steadfast in their faith. And it's only that individual who will ever see the time when they become this type of Christian, as described at the end of verse 4. Brethren, this is the type of Christian who is mature. We're dealing with a Christian now who is well-rounded, a Christian who is strong. And this is a Christian who has received an incredible reward. Over in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus is even there speaking within the context of suffering because of one's faith. But this is what He says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You want to look at a group of individuals who were steadfast in their faith? You look at the prophets of Israel and the prophets of Judah, the faithful ones. So many of them, with the exception of the remnant within the nation, it was always a very small group, so many of them grew to be almost universally hated among the brethren. They were the ones going out carrying God's message. You are sinning. You are condemned. You need to change. You need to repent so that God can forgive you. The people hated that message. And yet those prophets were out there faithfully proclaiming it. Why? Because they were steadfast. Their reward was great. And if our faith will be like that, our reward will be great as well. Now, here's a question we must ask, having read verses 2 through 4. Are we wise enough to think this way? Because that's what James is connecting it to. He's connecting the ability to think in this way to wisdom. Read with me, if you will, verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. If you've turned away from James, go ahead and turn back now. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. This is not common thinking, guys. Among people out in the world, among non-Christians, trials, hardships, difficulties, they are not reasons for rejoicing. They do not count those as joy when those experiences come. In fact, so often our lives are spent doing everything that we can to ensure there won't come hardships and trials and difficulties. We try to plan ahead so that if they do come, they can be dealt with very quickly. The last thing man wants is a trial, a hardship, a difficulty. And yet James is saying, count it joy when they come. That doesn't sound right. That's certainly not how the world thinks. But it's how James is saying a Christian ought to think. And we've already seen the reason why, the spiritual benefit that comes through facing adversity correctly. We know ultimately why we can count it joy. The question is, do we have the spiritual wisdom to actually do it? We're not talking theory now. We're talking application. Do we have the spiritual wisdom to do it? Now, there may be some sitting here tonight who are thinking to themselves, you know what? I don't feel like I do. And when those times of difficulty and hardship come in my life, particularly when they're because of my faith and others might be mocking me and insulting me and saying all sort of things against me, I don't find myself counting that as joy and seeing any sort of opportunity in that. Don't despair. Don't despair. It's all part of the growth process. I think verse 5 is an extraordinary verse. Because James has just described something in 2 through 4 that most people do not do. And quite frankly, many people in the world are not equipped to do. And perhaps there's a lot of Christians who don't either. And so what does he say? If you lack wisdom,
ask God. Ask God, who gives to all without reproach.
That's an awesome thing, brethren, but I do want us to understand this. We're not talking about a substitution for Bible study here. We're not talking about a substitution for meditation.
God has always required that His people put in the work necessary to learn His will. In a very real sense, wisdom is the ability to use, to properly apply the knowledge that we already have. James is not saying, if any of you lacks knowledge, ask God and God will give it to him.
We've got to study, brethren. We have got to put in the time. We've got to put in the effort. It's an unfortunate thing that in our country today, among the Christian world, so many have taken grace and made it something it was never intended to be, something it is clearly not in the Scriptures. Taking grace as a way to completely absolve men, a man of any sort of responsibility and obligation to do anything.
And yet, do you remember what Paul said about grace over in Titus 2 when he was writing to one of his sons in the faith, Titus? He said, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. He said, grace is training us to do those things, each one of which doesn't just include, but absolutely requires personal responsibility, personal obligation. But there are times when we're studying God's Word, when we're striving to be what we need to be, and we just lack the wisdom to be able to do it. And so what did James say? Ask God. Ask God. He has already done so much to help us, and He is continuing to provide that help. Ask God. Now, there is something else that I think about when I read this. Our God is more than giving. I mean, when you see everything that God is throughout Scripture, it's not just giving, but He is always giving. He absolutely delights in helping His people. If He didn't, He would never have sent Jesus. But He did because He wants us saved. He delights in helping us. Over in Ephesians 1:3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single one of them, not holding anything back. No spiritual blessing that can help us is He refraining from giving. All spiritual blessings He's dumping out upon us. A little bit later there in that chapter, He talked about He's lavished these things upon us. What an extraordinary thought. In another place, over in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I love that statement. I love that imagery. From one degree of glory to another. Constantly improving. Constantly getting better. Becoming more glorious. And who does it come from? Who set up the plan and gives the blessings to make it possible? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, yes, our God is more than giving, but our God is always giving. So, beloved, do not hesitate to ask God for help. He wants to give it.
Now, we can keep stating this in a very broad sense, but I want you to make this personal. God wants Adam to be saved. He wants each one of you individually to be saved. And He has worked out a plan. He is raining blessings
all spiritual blessings, not just so everyone can experience them, but specifically because He wants Adam to experience them, and He wants you individually as well. What an awesome God we serve, who loves us to that extent. I don't deserve that. But that's what He's given. What an awesome God we serve. Now, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him approach God and ask. But if we're going to approach, we must approach correctly. Let's read verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But if we're going to approach God, and we have the right to do that as children of God, if we're going to approach God, we must do it in faith, with no doubting. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this and really considered it. What doubting our God is towards Him, it's an insult, brother. It is an absolute insult. It reflects that we doubt His power, that we doubt His love, that we doubt His honesty. It is an insult, an affront, an offense to God to doubt He will do what He said He will do. I don't want to offend God. I don't want to insult and offend anybody. That's never a goal of mine. But the last one I want to offend is my God. Now, there could be someone sitting here now. I hope this is not true, and I hope there's no one like this here. But it's possible that there is someone here now who is saying, you know what? What James is talking about there, boy, that sounds really nice. Sounds really good that you know, I could go to God and ask Him for wisdom, and He would give it to me. It can't be that easy. And I kind of doubt that it would really work out that way. Well, I want to ask you a question if you are like that. If you doubt God in this, why limit it just to this? Why limit it just to this? Well, I mean, what would be the reason you would limit it only to His giving wisdom if you doubt God at all? There are some other statements that God has made specifically about His Word and His power. Both of them are coming from Isaiah. The first one's 46, verses 8 through 10. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. A more well-known passage in Isaiah, dealing with kind of the same idea, is Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, we're jumping forward a little bit there into verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in that for which I sent it. Now, if we were to doubt for whatever reason that God would grant us wisdom upon request, as James 1 and verse 5 said that He would, why limit it to that? I mean, if we doubt that, why shouldn't we doubt what these verses say? If we doubt that God has the power, the willingness, the love, the compassion to grant wisdom to His child when His child asks, well, then why should we accept anything that God says without doubt? Do you see the problem with this? Ultimately, where does it stop? Where does it stop? So, beloved, let us not doubt our God. To do so reflects upon His power, His love, and His honesty. It's an insult. And it's certainly an insult we do not want to extend to the one who made us, to the one who saved us. James went on there and he described the type of life that the doubting Christian lives. It's a turbulent life.
It's an ungrounded life.
Look at how he puts it there in verse 6 and verse 8. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Unstable because he has no spiritual grounding. He has nothing to hold him firm, to hold him steady. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll notice the way Paul says it here in verses 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, beginning in 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's all for this purpose, at least in part, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The doubting Christian is going to have a lot of problems. Now, Paul in that place is speaking specifically of falling victim to false teaching. You know, you're just not equipped to be able to handle deceitful schemes and human cunning and every wind of doctrine that comes by, just going to blow you that way, then blow you this way. But I'll tell you something else about the doubting Christian. How can she or he ever come to understand the peace that passes understanding? How can they ever... I said, how can they understand the peace that passes understanding? Not the best way of wording that, I don't think. But how can they experience the peace that passes understanding? How can they experience the joy of salvation that is able to just excel whatever circumstance they find themselves in? If they doubt God, they will, by necessity, doubt His strength, doubt His power, doubt His honesty, doubt His ability. What a terrible life for someone who claims to be a Christian. Well, this person, they may utter the words of a prayer, but God's not going to hear it. Our God is not a genie in a bottle. He has expectations for His people, things that He expects of them. And that Christian who goes to Him doubting Him in any way need not imagine that he or she is going to receive anything from God. Over in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we learn part of what our God expects, His expectations. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. God expects for His people to believe without question that He exists, and to believe He will do what He says then about those who seek Him. He will reward them. He said that He would. And He calls upon us to believe it. Well, this is how one of the great books of the New Testament begins. And I think the first few verses can be summed up in this way. Let us count our trials as joy. Let us pray to our God for wisdom if we don't. And let us never, ever doubt the power, love, and trustworthiness of our God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity now to become one. My prayer is that you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He did come to this earth and live a sinless life, that He did die that sacrificial, perfect death upon the cross, and that He did rise again and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. If you believe that, then you have taken the essential first step. But it is a first step. It's not the end. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. God tells us it's in the waters of baptism that we contact the cleansing blood of Christ, that we put Him on. Do that if you truly believe. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.